Since in Revelation we are facing here three rounds of praise and worship, and since that is the scene in heaven, I thought it would be worth the time, especially appropriate now, to take out this study and talk about the doctrine of worship. I really know of no subject about which there is much more confusion than on what is worship. Some people feel that you cannot have worship without a atmosphere that involves odors or stained glass or something appealing to the sight. And I think what we want to do is put down eight basic things concerning worship as far as the Scripture is concerned, starting with number one. We'll make a proposition about it and then support it. Number one, worship is based on an understanding of the worth of God. Worship is based on an understanding of the worth of God. And I'm going to underscore the word worth in that statement. Once again, worship is based on an understanding of the worth of God. The early form of the word worship, which we have lost in English because of it being much easier pronounced this way, the early form of the word worship was W-O-R-T-H-S-H-I-P, worth-ship. And as you could well guess in pronunciation, the worth-ship gets dropped and it becomes worship. But that is the basic meaning of the English word is worship, recognizing the worth or value of something. And let's notice how that works out in Revelation chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, and Revelation 5, 9. There must be an understanding of the value and the worth of God, or there can be no worship. First, Revelation 4, 9 through 11. The context is obviously one of praise and worship. And we read that when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and they will cast their crowns before the throne, saying. And notice the idea, they worship, saying, and what is the first word of verse 11? The first word of verse 11 is the basis of worship, and they say, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." Worship is based on an understanding of the worth of God. Revelation 5, 9. It says, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and break its seal." So notice in those two places, the basic idea is that of worship. Therefore, and for the sake of not having to write all that much, I'm just going to use W tonight for the word worship and be able to simply abbreviate it that way. So coming out of that then, worship by nature is theocentric. Worship by nature is theocentric. And while it is valid, certainly valid, to appreciate what God has done for you and for me, nothing wrong with that. But we must say that is not basic worship. To say, "I am so grateful that the Lord has saved me," is a valid statement. But that's not really worship, because it is not theocentric enough. Being theocentric means it is centered in God. We can also add the antithesis to that is worship is excluded by a man-centered environment. As soon as you get man-centered, you eliminate worship. And if it gets bad enough, the worship comes back again, only the object of the worship becomes man. Worship is excluded by a man-centered environment. And as we said, thanksgiving for blessings is not basic worship, because thanksgiving for blessings is centered in who? Thanksgiving for blessing is thank God for what He has done for me. Valid as it can possibly be, but it's not pure worship. Pure worship does not center on me. Pure worship centers in God. First proposition then concerning worship. The second. Worship is usually, not always, worship is usually in the Bible public and verbal. In fact, it is very often loud and certainly public. As such, it can be musical. For example, look at chapter 5, verse 9. The public expression of praise and worship is vocal. It says, they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book. It may have musical expression. When it has musical expression, it is one of two things. It is an Old Testament psalm, or the New Testament word is it's a hymn. A hymn is a musical expression of the stating the worth of God. Let me show you one. Our songbook is made up of a few hymns and quite a few gospel songs. The test of a hymn, Colossians talks about a hymn, and the center of a hymn is, does it say something true about God? Look at number 20. It's one of the great hymns because it's loaded with doctrine. I really feel sorry for good hymns like this one, because they're so often surrounded by ones that are not hymns that it casts reflection on the ones that are good. For example, Holy, Holy, Holy. By the way, did you notice, I counted in the two songs we sang that, I counted seven, I may have missed them, seven allusions to Revelation. Did you catch them? About the wearing of the white garments and so forth. Was that intentional or did that, okay. If it's not intentional, you say it was the leading of the Holy Spirit. Okay. You notice the first stanza. First stanza talks about the holiness of God, Lord God Almighty, the might of God. You've got coming down to, He's merciful and mighty, the mercy of God. So you've got a statement about His holiness, a statement about His power. Many of these men, well, many of them, some of the good hymn writers, they knew Scripture. Remember we said this morning that three basic attributes of the book of Revelation are the holiness of God, the might of God, the eternity of God. You wonder if this hymn writer didn't catch it. Holy, holy, holy. Also the triple repetition. He could have gotten that from Isaiah. Of course, that uses it also. Lord God Almighty, the omnipotence of God. Early in the morning, our song shall rise to the congregation. Our song shall rise to thee. It's God directed. Then in the last part, you've got one of the fine statements of the Trinity. One God, three persons. God, notice singular, in three persons. Blessed Trinity. There is a short, terse, to the point description. Move down right under that in the second line, falling down before thee, which word, art, and evermore shall be. And this hymn reflects the three fundamental attributes of God taught in the book of Revelation. His holiness, His omnipotence, and His eternity are all there, stating the doctrine of the Trinity quite well. Stanza 2, coming down to, well, reading it, holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns. You say, does that allude to Revelation? Sure it could, and the next phrase breaks it closer, doesn't it? We had the throne, and around the throne we had the glassy sea. Casting down their thrones around the glassy sea, so he's alerting to Revelation 4:10, Revelation 4:6. And I take it he's identified the four creatures, cherubim and seraphim, falling down before thee, and then an assertion of his eternity. That is a good doctrinal hymn that says some very, very great things. Another good one, 403, we sing it occasionally. Let me tell you, some of these hymn writers, such as the one who wrote Holy, 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 would be as upset about some of our trite singing as anyone else could be, because these men were very, very often deep doctrinally. This 403 classifies certainly as a hymn. Great is thy faithfulness. It focuses on the faithfulness of God. There's no shadow of turning with thee. It focuses on the immutability of God. Thy compassions fail not, the mercy of God. All I have needed, I think, isn't it the last part of it? All I have needed, thy hand has provided, recognition of the sufficiency of God. And these are enthusiastic responses that state doctrine well, and you ought to have your eyes and ears open to those that really assert and state truth. Israel had a hymn book which they used that had no errors doctrinally in it whatsoever. And we'll want to ask when we come to that, why? How did that happen? How did they have a perfectly accurate hymn book? And we'll find the answer to that will be very, very interesting. It's the way they wrote their hymns. Hymns have two parts, or songs have two parts, obviously, if it's musical. You got the lyrics that carries the message, and you've got the melody. And they're two separate things, lyrics and melody. I just asked David before, what usually comes first in most of our writing, and would you say 50-50 split? Someone writes lyrics, someone else writes hymns? Nowadays. What was it different? When? Lyrics first, then music. Okay, that's very interesting, because it apparently does show a shift then, and we'll want to look at the way the biblical, we've almost tipped our hand on the way the biblical songs always started with lyrics. Then they made the tune. And apparently that's not the modern way, and that fits that the modern way would be the reverse of the, you know, figures. Okay. Third. We'll say a little bit more about that later. Second point. Worship is usually public and verbal. Third. Worship is a response to revealed truth. There can be no worship until you have some truth to respond to. It's a response to revealed truth about God. Now that is revealed several ways. One of them is, if you recall when we studied in Psalms, that the songs that were written to praise God had a form. And the form of the praise psalms shows this fact, that worship was a response to reveal truth. And so you have truth understood, and then you interact with truth, and the positive interaction and appreciation. Of course, there can be many responses to truth. You hear the truth. If the response is negative, obviously worship will not happen. So the idea is truth is first, starting with the understanding. Response, if it is positive, it will be worship. And if it is negative, it will be ignored or rejected. So see, worship is the end of a long thing. Worship is not the thing that we say, let's concentrate on worship. No. Let's concentrate on truth and a positive response to truth, and then we will have enthusiasm about truth concerning the character of God, and we will have worship or worship occurring. Now let's go to two of them. Remember the form of a praise song? Real simple. The praise psalms start with a command to praise, and second, a cause for praise. Now when we say a form in these psalms, just to review for some of you that, well, it's been maybe 3 years ago since we did anything with this. The Psalms are not just a hodgepodge of anything. There was a style of literature used by the Hebrew psalmist that was much like what you would call a mold. And if you were going to focus on things that had happened to you that you want to lament, you would use a certain mold that you would put this first, then this second, then this third, then this fourth. If you wanted to petition God, there would be a slightly different form. And if you wanted to praise God, there was a form in which the praise psalms fit. And they inevitably, the formula for a praise song was command plus the word for plus a statement of the cause. That's the mold you put it in. We'll look at two. The first is Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Now we'll start reading and notice that the first verses until we get to the word for will all be revolving about a command or, if you please, a call to praise. So we ring. Sing for joy in the Lord. That's a command. That's a call for praise. O you righteous ones, praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. This is going to be musical. Sing praises to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Notice all the imperatives. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. So verse 1, it's sing. 2, give thanks. 2, sing praises. 3, sing. 4, play. 3, second line of verse 3, play skillfully. And then the first word of verse 4 is what? For. We now move with the word for from the command to the cause for. And it is for the word of the Lord is upright. That's why you ought to do it. And all his work is done in faithfulness. And notice it's a focus on he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. And what should that make you do? That should make you motivated to obey the command to praise the Lord. Look at Psalm 135. One of the very interesting things that this illustrates as a sidelight is the fact that our God is reasonable. Even the God of the universe does not ask for praise without giving rational reason why. And that is important. You would think the God of the universe would say, you praise me or I'll mash you. No, it's I want you to praise me and I want to appeal to your mind. I want you mentally to relate to me and to understand. And if you don't do it mentally, then we're not worshiping the Lord out of understanding. And what is left? Nothing is left but emotion. And the Lord does not want simply emotion. He wants reason. And he puts reason behind all of these things. Psalm 135. Praise the Lord. And I know that is something that people say to punctuate sentences with, but one thing you can say for certain, when anyone says, praise the Lord, they are not. That is not. This is a command. It says, praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, praise him, O servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself and Israel for his own possession. For, and here is the cause, I know that the Lord is great. And these are reasons for doing it now. We ought to praise him because he's great. And that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and earth and seas and all the deeps. And they even got down to some very concrete things. We ought to praise the Lord. Look down at verse 8. What's the reason we ought to praise him for? Because he killed all those babies in Egypt. They had an appreciation for who God was. And if God moved in this direction, it's because he's righteous and holy. And we ought to praise him for it. Notice it's confidence in who God is that made them praise, not some sentimental evaluation of the firstborn of Egypt. Today we would look at verse 8 and say, well, that shouldn't be a ground of praise, and we would be doing it out of sentiment. But if God did it, it's okay because of the God He is, and we know He did it in full righteousness. And that's what you have then in terms of praise and worship. Supporting our point, worship is a response to reveal truth about God, whether it was destroying the firstborn of Egypt, whether it's His faithful character, whether it's dependability with His word, whether it's His mercy, His compassion, His power, His might, His sovereignty. All of those things are in the mind, and being in the mind, we respond to them. When we respond to them with appreciation, we've got worship. Worship, really, is truth with an appreciative response. And when we do that and verbalize, we are engaging in worship. Now, let's add one other thing to this particular point. Is praise subjective or objective? Is it based on what I feel, or is it based on what is true? Well, notice here we have a very important point. Is praise is not subjective, how I feel, but objective, what really is. Praise is not subjective, but objective. That's encouraging. If praise were subjective, you could never worship until you could work it up. And you'd always be facing the barrier, I can't get enthusiastic today, I can't get subjective about it, I can't work up the feeling, and therefore I can't worship. If praise is objective, you can always worship no matter how bad you feel. You can worship with a headache or without a headache. You can worship feeling horrible, or you can worship feeling good, because the worship is based not on what we feel about God, but on who God actually is. Who God is, of course, is totally unaffected by human opinion in any way. It's a very objective type thing. Now, does that exclude feelings? Of course not. In looking at objective things about God, don't you get an emotional response to that? And that's subjective, and that's valid. But the basis is you start with objective truth, and then whatever happens subjectively is okay, but it's not the important thing. All right? Now, here's another thing that is noted particularly in the Old Testament, and it is our fourth point. Worship, especially in the Old Testament, assumes the historicity of the Genesis account. That's an assumption of worship. Worship assumes the historicity of the creation account. That's where it gets its great impetus. And for that, go back to where we were this morning, Revelation 4. We've read it. Lots of the praise in the Psalms looks back that God's the creator of heaven and earth. Therefore, He is worthy to be worshipped and praised. I'll simply read it and not comment because we have done it this morning. Worthy, verse 11, art Thou, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You didst create all things, and because of Thy will, they were, alluding to Genesis, and were created. Chapter 5 of the same book, verse 12. Here you have worship of the myriads, coming back to verse 11, all those around the throne, the living creatures, the elders. The number of them was myriads of myriads, ten thousands of ten thousands, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing, what's the viewpoint? The viewpoint is we're worshiping the Creator God. Every created thing that is in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying to Him who sits on the throne, and so forth and so forth. It assumes the historicity of the creation account. And that's why Satan so much attacks Genesis, especially the historical aspect of it. It's been kind of an interesting trend and I don't want to comment very much on it because I haven't read that much recently, but there's a trend among evolutionists now that seems to be developing, is that we can't find missing links, and we don't have to. And that's sort of the flavor. I've read a couple of recent articles, and this is the idea that we just give up the missing link thing. We're not going to answer that, and we don't have to answer that. Evolution is still true. Okay. Fifth principle of eight. Praise is not fully, and I'm using praise and worship now synonymous, praise is not fully realized until it becomes corporate. Now, that doesn't mean you can't worship alone, because you can. But there's always something missing until it becomes corporate. Now, let me illustrate that out of something we do in real life. You see a very, very, very beautiful sunset, and you're with a friend. Which of the two do you say, that's a beautiful sunset? Or do you put it as a question? You say, isn't that a beautiful sunset? And it's the latter, isn't it? Why do you do that? Because psychologically, there's something that completes praise when somebody joins you with it. To see that in Scripture, go to, let's say with Revelation, we'll go elsewhere. Revelation 4, 9. Notice how corporate this is. They're all doing it together. They, notice the they, not individual worship, but corporate worship. They sang a new song saying, worthy and altogether, worthy are you to take the book and break its seal. For thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom, a priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So notice the theys and the thems. It's a corporate type thing. Chapter 5, 11. Look how corporate this is. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Why is he emphasizing corporate worship? Because that puts the crown on it. Now, see that in Psalm 34. Psalm 34. And again, I think you understand the psychology of this. You say, isn't that a beautiful sunset? And the person with you says, what sunset? And the whole bottom falls out of it. But if you look at them and they see it and their face lights up and you read how they feel, there's a fusion that takes place, and it's wonderful when you can appreciate things together. Maybe you've done this. I've had this happen. You'll be working with a passage and you get this neat truth and you call someone else and tell them with excitement what you just found. They say, yeah, oh. And all your enthusiasm is dampened. You know, you could at least say, fake it. I'm enthusiastic. Join me. We're looking at Psalm 34 and verse 3. Well, beginning of verse 1. Notice it starts personal, and he wants his personal praise to be capped with what really puts the icing on the cake, somebody joining you. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. Notice the singular. His soul shall make its boast. My soul, still singular, shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. And then all of a sudden, he says, we got to have more. Hey, you guys, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. And what is the principle that is involved? The principle is involved is praise is not fully realized until it becomes a corporate matter. Has the Lord set up things so praise can be corporate? What do we exist as? The body of Christ. And one of the purposes of the body meeting together, one of the reasons in the book of Hebrews they're told, don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together, is because you can do it in a corporate way. And I think beyond any question, more than anything else, what do you think I enjoy about teaching? And you guess I love it. Is you can turn me on for a week when all of a sudden your face lights up and I see they got it. They see what I see. And that's rewarding. And that's rewarding, that's binding. and that ties sheep together, and that ties the congregation together because they have this common thing, and all of a sudden, my problem, and your odd personality and my odd personality, it's all gone in the light of a common ground of praise and worship that makes it possible to get along with believers like you cannot with others. Okay, you see, encounter with truth, to me, really has three phases. Whenever we encounter truth, number one, there's the comprehension stage. That's the think stage. This is where we're trying to understand what is said. Basically, when we're meeting together like this, that's the stage we're working on, because we're looking at the tense of the words, the meaning of the words, the clauses, the phrases, and the whole object is, do you comprehend? Do you understand? Have you got it upstairs? The comprehension then, and this becomes more personal because then it's up to you, once we comprehend, is the interaction stage. I see it, I comprehend it, and I don't like it. You interacted. I see it, I comprehend it, I love it. You interacted in a positive way. So the interacting stage, and I think interactions can be divided down two ways, at least the way I look at it, is your initial interaction and then your ongoing interaction. Initial is my appreciation of the passage now. The ongoing is my appreciation of the truth next month, and next month, and next year, and finally you look back to the initial, and you usually say, I didn't even understand it. You know what I'm talking about? And the both of them are very, very important. The ongoing, as long as we keep the... Many people, unfortunately, will put the blessing in the freezer after the initial interaction. Oh, I understand that. I see what it means. Now let's go on to something new. And you freeze it. And, of course, that is the formula for never, never maturing, rather than saying, I see that, but I bet there's more to see. And therefore, you buy the ongoing. Keep in mind, with Scripture and with truth, there is always more to see. And that is the ongoing type of thing that is so important. That's part of meditation. It's part of thinking. It's part of a mental process that is so important. Now, at various points along the way, then you have comprehended it, you've interacted with it, perhaps corrected things, and you see how wonderful it is to correct things in life by truth, and you're very thankful, and you come to the praise stage. And the praise stage can be, one, individual, where you really appreciate it yourself. And then as the church, the body of Christ, and the local assembly grows, that becomes corporate. And the corporate appreciation in the church takes place in time, and it will continue for all eternity. And thus, through the procedure, we have equipped ourselves for the choirs that we're seeing in the book of Revelation. Comprehending truth, interacting with truth, appreciating and praising God for truth, coming back, comprehending more truth, interacting with truth, praising God for truth, individually, preparing for the fact that for all eternity in heaven, we will be down here at phase number three, praising God in a continual manner. All right? Sixth. Now, here's an interesting thing, and this comes off the form of these Psalms. The cause for praise is also the content of the praise. The cause for praise is also the content of praise. Flip back once again to Psalm 135. We can see that real quickly. Or if you're still there. The thing I want you to notice is that the cause is also the content. Can we put it this way? Why is also what? Why we praise Him is also how we praise Him, or what we praise Him with. And coming down to verse 5, you've got the word for that marks off the cause. I know that the Lord is great. And notice that phrase serves to do two things. Number one, it tells why he's doing it, but it's also a statement, isn't it? And it's a statement about God's character. A statement about God's character is called worship. So I know that the Lord is great. That's a reason why I do it. That's also the praise itself. That our Lord is above all gods, that's why I do it, but that's also a statement of what I'm doing. And therefore the cause, and I think you can see easily, becomes also the content of it. 7. Worship is not optional, but imperative. Worship is an obedience matter. It is not optional, but it is imperative. It's not something that's nice to do. It's something that we must do. And if you're sticking with Psalm 136, we will see this two ways. It will be seen in the commands of Psalms, and it is also seen in God's purpose for the church. Psalm 135, praise the Lord. Now let me give you that word in Hebrew. Here's the way it looks. H-A-L-E-L-U. Hallelujah. Separate word. Yah. Y-A-H. You obviously recognize that as hallelujah. This word, hallelujah, is a verb. Two things we know about it. Number one, it's imperative. It's God saying, do it. And second, it's pael. Pael means the intensive stem. It's the stem of enthusiasm, vigor, intensity. So it is praise. It is an order. Do it enthusiastically. And then Yah says, who is praised? Yah is the short for Jehovah or Yahweh. Now, then, when we say, praise the Lord, that is not praise, that is an invitation to praise. Maybe I can put it several different ways. Saying, praise the Lord, is like saying, clean up your bedroom and doing nothing. Clean up your bedroom is the order, but it hasn't been realized until the bedroom is clean. Saying, praise the Lord, is like saying, eat your cereal when the bowl is empty. And therefore, put a different way, to say praise the Lord without reciting doctrine is to substitute words for actions. All right? Worship is not optional but imperative. And second, this is seen in the purpose for the church. 1 Peter chapter 2. Five through nine. First Peter 2, 5 through 9. Now in verse 5, he is speaking of the church, and the first thing he notes is the church is basically a priesthood. Verse 5, he says, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. And the purpose is to offer up spiritual sacrifices. The reason the spiritual sacrifices is set in contrast to what? The animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. The Old Testament priests made animal sacrifices. We make spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, many of the sacrifices were specifically outlined. The burnt, the meal, the trespass, the sin, the peace offering and so forth were all specific. The New Testament is specific about four different sacrifices we are to make spiritually. I'm not going to turn to these, but just note the passages for you. First of all, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, we are told to commit our bodies to Him, which is called a spiritual sacrifice. So, availability of our person. The Lord wants that. And that is one of the priestly sacrifices we make. That's one of the spiritual sacrifices. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Second, Philippians 3. And we have time to go to these. Philippians 3. Material goods. This is the way we ought to think about the offering, by the way, in whatever form we happen to give, that we are acting as priests, and we are making an actual sacrifice to the Lord. Philippians 3, verse 15, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek a gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. I've received everything in full, have an abundance, I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Money given to Paul was viewed as a spiritual sacrifice given to the Lord, and God responded to it. Third, yes? Was that chapter 4? Okay, I read right through it for some of you, huh? That's 4, I'm sorry. Well, it's 3 in my notes. What's right, my text or the notes? Okay, text is older than my notes. It is 4, and I was reading 4. Okay. I'm sorry, I often miss a passage because it's easier for me to have a picture of where it is on the page than it is to remember a number. Numbers, I forget where it is on the page. For some reason, I don't. Okay, material goods. Third, praise and thanks. Hebrews 13:15, hopefully. The last two are here. Praise and thanks. Hebrews 13:15. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Praise to him is considered spiritual sacrifices. Verse 16 is the fourth. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So good works, sharing what you have with others, is all part of it. Did you notice in all of these four places, the thing that was done, at least in two of them, the thing that was done, like the material goods and the good works, was done for men, and it pleased who? The point is, it pleased God. God responds to the way we treat one another with pleasure or displeasure. Now, we left 1 Peter. We need to get back to that for a second. First Peter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possessions, that you may proclaim the excellencies or the virtues of him. Where would you go to find some of his virtues? I'd go to Psalms. Those are the virtues, and that's exactly what the Psalms do, is to proclaim the virtues of God. Finally, when praise, this is the eighth point, when praise is musical, three criteria must be met. When it is musical, three criteria must be met. One, it must be doctrinally correct. We shouldn't have to argue that point at all. The reason being very simple. Does error, untruth, honor God? And obviously not. God is truth. And since he is truth, the only thing that can honor God is truth. And that's why it ought to be accurate. Now, we mentioned earlier that the music in Israel had no doctrinal error. And I want to show you why. Go to 1 Chronicles 16. The reason their music was doctrinal because of the procedure they followed. 16:1. And they brought in the ark of God, placed it inside the tent which David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And he distributed every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread and a portion of meat and a raisin cake. And he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph the chief. Note that. Asaph the chief. Second to him, Zechariah, then, and I will not attempt their names, with musical instruments, harps, lyres, also Asaph with loud sounding cymbals, Benaiah and Jehaziel the priest blew trumpets continually before the ark of God. And then on that day, verse 7, David assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to the Lord. Now, the reason why their music was doctrinally accurate is simply this. Asaph was chief. You say, well, what does that have to do with it? Asaph was the lyric writer. The others were the music writers. Go over to see that to Psalm 73, and you can leave this passage now. Psalm 73. Asaph, what did he do? He's a lyric writer. And he was chief. The lyrics were the thing. Start with Psalm 73. The end of the wicked contrasts with that of the righteous. That's man-made text. The next words are inspired. A psalm of Asaph. And notice the psalm is made up of what? Lyrics. Psalm 74. A maskil, a teaching psalm of Asaph. 74:5, psalm of Asaph. 76, psalm of Asaph. And so forth on up through Psalm 83. Psalm 73 through 83 and Psalm 50 are the lyrics written by Asaph. So that music in the Old Testament was created for the lyrics, not the lyrics for the music. They started with doctrine and moved to music. The Word of God was not adapted to music. Music was created as the vehicle to express the Word of God, and that is why it was doctrinally correct. They started with the inspired Word of God, and they made the music fit the doctrine, not the doctrine music. All right, back quickly to finish out Psalm 33. Two other things when there is musical expression that must be doctrinally correct. Second, it must be creative. That's a thing that Christians sometimes just don't have. We will do the same old thing in the same old way over and over and over again till it has become ritual. And it's to be creative. Doctrine is to be created and expressed in a creative manner. That comes down to Psalm 33, verse 3. Sing to him a new song. Now, what do you mean, first of all, by the idea of sing to him a new... Oh, by the way, in Israel, the direction that music took was music that expressed doctrine was not performed. It was sung to God in order to get everybody else to join you. You know, you didn't go in Israel. Here's the Israeli choir in the Old Testament, and they're going to sing for us this morning the following number. Didn't do it that way. Choirs in the Old Testament didn't sing to people. They sang to God. And they said, hey, you guys, join us. And that was the whole thrust of it. Music in expressing of doctrine was not a performance by man. The choir in Israel did not sing to the people. It led the people. Now, in what sense does he mean a new song? Well, the first thing, and keep your finger here and look at Revelation 5, the first thing we know is that a new song This is not a prohibition on proclaiming already known truth. Now, we know that from Revelation 5:9. Verse 9 says, and they sang a new song. Now, is that going to mean new truth? Well, look at what the new song was. Worthy art thou to take the book, break its seal, for thou wast slain. Is that new truth? That's very old truth. You were slain, you did purchase or redeem. Is redemption a new truth? That's an old truth. With thy blood, men from every tribe and tongue and nation, and therefore, obviously by this, it can be called a new song, even though it states old truth. And I take it the idea is creativity, as new insights are seen into the character of God, they are to be expressed. Finally, the third criteria for valid good music is it must be quality. It must be quality. And that finishes in verse 3. Sing to him a new song and hack it out the best you can. No, play skillfully with a shout of joy. The word play actually means to touch, which would imply that this would be stringed instruments. Touch skillfully with a loud joy. The word also for play is also a PAL, means intensive effort. Put great effort in doing it right. So here we have then a call for a new song that heralds true doctrine and is of the highest musical quality. That, in essence, is worship as far as the Word of God is concerned. And our Father, we're thankful for truth to which we have the privilege of responding and which we have the privilege of restating in appreciation and thus in engaging in worship and preparing ourselves for that which will occupy eternity, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name.